Continuing in a series studying the attributes of God, we're going to talk this morning about the divine sovereignty, God's supreme authority, unrivaled power, and exclusive rule. Most likely we're going to have a follow-up next week to finish up the talk, because there's just too much good stuff to deal with in one message. So God's sovereignty is perhaps the perfection, the attribute of God that most humbles us. Not surprisingly, it's an attribute of God that is perhaps most scoffed and slandered by unbelievers, and maybe misunderstood by sincere believers. It's a complex thing as we start talking about God's sovereignty. Contrasting God's sovereignty with something in our culture that's massively towering in the minds of people, I think, is important. And I'm not going to say a lot about it, but there is something that's being termed, that's being coined as expressive individualism. And it's really the God of our, at least Western society, expressive individualism. And by that, it means we have this mindset. It hasn't just happened in the last decade. It's been culminating over 100 or more years. But this expressive individualism is that I am the source of my own authority, my own truth, my own morality, my own. I interpret me, nobody else. And you know, there's some value to that when people are telling you things. But what it's basically, I get to decide what's right, what's wrong, who I am, who I'm not. All those things without any reference to God in my life, without any reference to the authority of God. And so the sovereignty of God smacks up against that. God's sovereignty, his right and might, his power, his rule, we miss that entirely. And so it's a massive issue that our country struggles with. And nobody gets saved in a vacuum. You know what I mean? When we get saved, we're not saved in just this blank slate in our mind. And none of us lives in a vacuum. We live in a culture, and we're hearing all of these values and truths and a lot of worldly ideas about authority and things like that are embedded in our thinking, not because we've done a thorough study of the Scripture, but because the world has discipled us. And so part of the renewing of our mind as Christians is feeding on the Word of God and comparing our thoughts with God's thoughts and allowing Him to bring us into the fullness of who He really is. So that's what this study of God's attributes is about, and especially today as we look at God's sovereignty. Let me just make a few comments about it here in introduction. God's sovereignty is not an abstraction. It's not an impersonal force. So you got to get that completely out of your mind. God's sovereignty is not like this rigid laws of universe that are impersonal. None of God's attributes are like that. God is a living person. He is a divine, glorious person. And sovereignty might be, it's really at the very heart and love of God, this sovereignty of God. And if we don't understand God's sovereignty in terms of His goodness and who He is, We're going to miss that. And not only that because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the Godhead, are one. There's one nature, three persons. That means God the Father is Christ-like. The Holy Spirit is Christ-like. Christ is like the Father. The Holy Spirit's like the Father and the Son. They share these attributes. So Paul tells us that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily. In Colossians 1, I think verse 19, he says, it was the Father's good pleasure. It was the Father's divine sovereign will for all the fullness of the deity to dwell bodily in Jesus. Now, if all the fullness of the nature and image of God is resident in the God-man, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means all the attributes of God are also in fullness, demonstrated and revealed through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the things we're doing as we go through this study of the attributes of God, and this is intentional, is that rather than just purely abstract, you know, concepts and principles about these things, I'm trying to tie all of these in to the shoe leather or the sandal leather of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the footsteps of Jesus. We're tying it to stories and examples in the Scripture in Jesus' life where we see these attributes of God demonstrated. Because Jesus is given to us as the final, fullest revelation of God. Everything revealed about God in the Old Testament is true. But it all points to Jesus. All the Scripture points to Jesus. Are you with me? And so if you want to understand the sovereignty of God, like any other attribute of God, we've got to bring it and connect it to Jesus and let Jesus define it for us. Now, Jesus is not going to reveal something that contradicts any part of the Scripture. He's not going to reveal something that contradicts things that were revealed that are true of God in the Old Testament. But he's going to help us understand and bring it all together. It all comes together in Jesus. So that's kind of, that's our goal. So like massive mountain peaks that rise up into the clouds or even above the clouds, sometimes these attributes of God and his sovereignty is one of them. Sometimes it's veiled in mystery. We don't really understand it. We can't grasp it all, but it's there. And because we can't grasp it, we need to be careful. Because we can't fully grasp it, we need to be careful that we don't dismiss it or we don't mock it just because we can't understand it. Because we can still worship a God that we can't fully define. He's defined himself so beautifully in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know enough about him to know he is gloriously good. Amen? But he's much bigger than any idea we have about him. He's infinite. So that's our goal today. Now, I'm going to give a couple of texts that I want us to look at before we pray. These are just two wonderful examples from the Scripture that talk about God's sovereignty. And we could just go all throughout the Scripture. God's sovereignty is shown in multiple ways throughout the Scripture. Here in Psalm 103:19, the Scripture says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty or kingdom rules over all." In Psalm 135, 5 and 6, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." Let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves as much as we know how. I humble myself, Lord, before your throne, before your word, and we acknowledge that you're God and we're not. You've always been God, and you're holier and bigger and more glorious and more loving than we've ever imagined. Lord, we pray today that you would help our thoughts yield to your thoughts. Help us see you in a new measure, in a more glorious measure, and help, Lord, grant us hearts that will not only see you, but will savor and will delight in what we're seeing. Hearts that are pleasing to you and can embrace and benefit from what we're learning, Lord. To that end, we pray, have your way among us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a couple more thoughts about what it is. What is this sovereignty? It's the right and might, the authority and power of God to rule over all. Many places in the Scripture, we see this like, "it pleased the Lord to," or about the Lord's good pleasure. This pleasing the Lord, what pleases the Lord. This is talking about his sovereignty. He does what pleases him. He does what is agreeable, that's right in his heart, right in his mind. And nothing in the universe exists beyond God's authority and power. This is exhaustively taught in the Bible. There's nothing that's outside of his, first off, that wasn't created by him, and nothing that exists outside of his influence. He may allow rebels to do their rebellious things. He may not be micromanaging everything that's going on, but everything is known. Everything is in full view of him, and he has the right and he has the freedom to do whatever, whenever he wants. You know, that's a pretty good definition of sovereignty, is freedom, ultimate, absolute freedom. What do you mean by that? God is free to do whatever he pleases, whatever pleases him. He can do whatever he pleases. Now, that means there's no one more powerful, no one who can stop him doing something that he has determined he's going to do. Now, we talk about freedom. We're talking about moral freedom or personal freedom. And we have some level of freedom. There's things that rank under my choices, things that I can freely do, come and go. I can decide what church I'm going to go to. I can pick out someone to marry, maybe, as long as they're agreeable. They may not be agreeable, and I can't talk them into it. Well, God's never backed into a corner where there's something he wants to do, but there's someone who has more power than he has that keeps him from being able to accomplish it. There can only be one ultimately powerful sovereign being in the universe. Because if there was someone that could ultimately resist his will, then God wouldn't be God. That thing would be. And then we struggle with it. We come out of the womb with this idea that we're, and I think in some of it's rooted in the image of God we're created with, but even more of it maybe be rooted in this sinful self-centeredness that we inherited from Adam, that I am my own God. And I decide for myself. And we see it in even our little toddlers, all of a sudden, these wills, we have these wills that, you know, one of the first things that we fight against is gravity. You know what I'm talking about? When you have this little baby, you set that little baby, you can even set the little baby up on the bed and walk away because that baby can't even roll over. He's so tiny. It's a brand new baby. It's just stuck there. You know, they don't stay stuck there for very long. Not long before you can't put them on the bed because they're beginning to negotiate with gravity, right? They're realizing, they're learning that there is authority in the world. They may not realize it in parents yet, but they begin to realize it in gravity. And they're pushing, they're learning how to navigate, yield to gravity. But, okay, what is my freedom? What does gravity allow me to do? You follow? I mean, you see, this is just a good example of God's authority. God doesn't necessarily micromanage everything we do, but he ultimately has control, and he is guiding us, and he can't intervene. He can break in and do anything at any time, but, you know, we fight against gravity. We, you know, and this, if it, beyond gravity, then it's a little more personal. It comes to parents and authorities, and we have to begin to learn how to live in a world in which there are people more powerful than us, and sometimes not with God, but with other people, other authorities, it can be oppressive, can it? It can be sinful. And it can be wrong. It can be, you know, harsh and oppressive and abusive. But that's not God. We may project that on God from the dark places and the hurting places that we're sometimes in and say, well, if God allows this, I can't understand how he can be good. And there are all kinds of things like that come in that can cloud our minds. And I've struggled there, and I know probably every one of you have. But we need to come again. Come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, not only his ministry, but God's purposes and plans that are being eternally revealed in Jesus. And let that define to us God's eternal purposes and God's sovereign purpose. What is God, has God done in Jesus? What is he doing in Jesus? And what has he promised he's ultimately going to do in the person of Jesus and in his return and the glorious things he's going to do for the church? We cannot separate our understanding of sovereignty from that. Okay. Now, what I want to do with the remainder of time we have this morning, I want to look at three or four things, mostly we're going to see reflected in the life and ministry of Jesus, that are, if you will, proofs or demonstrations of sovereignty that show us different aspects of sovereignty, and we can see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, God's sovereignty is seen in his work of creating, sustaining, and intervening in and over creation. God's sovereignty is seen in his work of creating, sustaining, and intervening in and over creation. You know, in John 1, we have this beautiful, you know, story. In the beginning was God, as John tells us. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then it says this. It says, and nothing that has been created was created apart from him. He's talking about God the Son, the Word. Nothing that has been created was created apart from him. So God, the Son, who took on flesh in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the creator of everything. And that's one of the things how we know that God is sovereign. He created everything. In Romans 11:36 says, for from him, it's talking about Jesus, for from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, through him, and to him are all things. In other words, he's the Alpha and the Omega, everything in between. It's all about him, ultimately about him. Hebrews 1:3, the writer says that Jesus is the express nature and image of God who upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds, he is upholding everything by the word of his power. Not only did he create the universe, but everything continues to be sustained by his sovereignty, by his power. Atoms hold together. Electrons do what they do. Gravity operates because he upholds it all by the word of his power. You know, we can think of some more maybe more miraculous things. These are some of this we see as laws of nature and things. But think about Jesus. His first miracle is an interesting thought. You know, he's at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. We see this in John chapter 2. They ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother, you know, draws attention of the servants to Jesus and says, do whatever he tells you. He says, fill these water pots, 6 water pots, fill them with water. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do. He says, now dip some out and take it to the headmaster, to the master of ceremonies. And they dipped some out and gave it to him. He didn't know what had happened. Servants knew. I guess the apostles, this is right at the beginning of Jesus calling his apostles. And the headmaster tastes the wine before he just, you know, releases it to the wedding reception, tastes this wine, and he goes, oh my goodness, this is fantastic wine. This is amazing. Usually the good wine's served first, and then after people have had a little bit to drink, he says, they bring in some cheaper wine where people don't really care. He said, but you saved the best for last. So what is the deal here? Think about it. Jesus took water and turned it into wine just like that. How did that happen? Some kind of molecular transformation happened under his authority. That was even contrary to nature. It may seem like a small thing, but this was his first miracle. And that's an example of how he not only creates and sustains, but he has authority over. He can intervene in and around, even into nature. He can enter in and do something miraculous. How about some of his other miracles? I mean, we could just go throughout the whole Bible and see these interventions of God in time and space, maybe even defying laws of nature, laws that he set in motion, that he is sustaining, like the parting of the Red Sea. How about Jesus when he was asleep in the boat and the disciples thought the boat was going to sink? They wake him up and he stands up and he looks at the storm and he says, peace, be still. He speaks to the wind and the waves and also, shh. The storm sail suddenly just bows down. And the disciples see this, and they're in awe. And Peter falls down in the boat at the feet of Jesus. He says, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. It exposed him when he saw this glorious authority. And then they ask, well, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey his word? He's the sovereign God of the universe who upholds all things by the word of his power. Nothing can defy him if he speaks. Amen? Here's a beautiful one. You remember on the Passion Week, that triumphal entry, Jesus tells 2 disciples, go up to the place where 2 roads meet. You'll find a donkey there tied. Bring it to him. Bring him to me. And Jesus rode this donkey, this foal of a donkey, that no one had ever sat upon. The writer said, no one had ever sat upon it. Why did they tell us that? What does that matter? Well, partly what it ministers to me is when Jesus crawled up on that beast, up on that donkey, that, you know, colt that had never been ridden, he was exercising an authority over that animal that you and I don't have. You try to get on a horse that's never been ridden, and there's not just going to be some docile animal. There's going to be some resistance there, but for whatever reason, I'll tell you what reason, because sovereignty, divine sovereignty, sat down on top of him. And I'm going to tell you, there's some wildness in you. There's some wildness in all of us that can only be cured by yielding to this sovereign one, letting him come and sit as king on your life. It's amazing what he can do. If he can cause a wild donkey to submit, I bet you there's some hope for some of us who might have some rough parts in our life. Are you with me? Say amen or oh me. So God's sovereign over creation, over natural realm. Number 2, his sovereignty is seen in his authority to declare, interpret, and execute the word of God. Some beautiful things. If you guys aren't coming to Sunday school, I encourage you to come. Some beautiful, rich things coming out of Sunday school this morning that actually inform this very point here. You know, in Genesis 3, the first thing, when Satan is revealed, you know, in human history, and he comes to the man and woman there and tempts them, the first thing that he brings into question is what? The word of God. He comes to Eve and he says, indeed, hath God said, you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? The very first thing he says is, hath God said? He draws into question the right, the moral right and authority of God to put these boundaries in their lives. But God has that authority. He has that authority, and Satan rebels against it, and anything that's of Satan rebels against it. including you and me, when we've rebelled. That's the principle of Satan, rebelling against God. So we see that from the very beginning. Satan challenges it. You know, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus begins his public ministry, and we're going to look at this in a minute. We're going to refer more specifically to it. But he begins his public ministry, comes into the synagogues in his hometown there, and he preaches, and the people were standing in awe of his preaching. He says he doesn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees. He speaks as one having authority. They said, what is this? It's a new teaching. We haven't heard these things. He speaks with one who has authority. Now, certainly there were kings and governors and elders who had authority and spoke like they were in charge. They had seen people who thought they were in charge and could command people or to do things. It was something else, though. What were they experiencing? I know what they were experiencing. This is the very one who authored the word. All scripture is God-breathed, the Bible says. All scripture is God-breathed. And that breath of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God the word. Jesus is the author of the word. So when the word takes on flesh and then takes the scriptures and the living word preaches the written word, you're going to have something happening there, because the one who authored it, he has the right to say what the word is, how it's to be interpreted, how it's to be applied, and how it's to be fulfilled, and when it'll be fulfilled. Because he is sovereign over his word. Another example, Mark 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, or Matthew 5, I should say, Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Jesus saying this, and this really offended the Pharisees. He said, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder. What was the next thing he said? Remember? But I tell you. Now, he's not contradicting Moses. He's not contradicting, but he's interpreting Moses. He's executing that word. He's fulfilling that word. He says, you've heard that it was written. Moses said this, and Moses did it under the inspiration of Jesus. Okay? But the author behind that word says, okay, Moses said this. Let me tell you the fullness of this. I have the authority to do that. He's sovereign over his word. But I tell you, if you're angry in your heart, you may be guilty enough to be thrown into the fires of hell. He goes on and says, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you lust after a woman, another man's wife in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. I tell you, you see his authority over his word. Here's one I want to read to you. I ran across this the other day. It's in Luke 22. If you want to look there real quick with me, it's just one verse. Luke 22:37, or I'll read it. This is during the Passion Week. They're preparing, they just had the Lord's Supper. So we're right at the very end of Jesus' life. And he says in verse 37, he says, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. So it's talking about him being crucified with thieves, basically, here. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. He said, that which was written is fulfilled in me, and it has its fulfillment in me. And over and over and over, we see this in the New Testament. In the life of Jesus, it says he did this to fulfill this. He's not only the source, but he's the focus of the word. All things point to Jesus. He's sovereign over his word. Lastly, in this point, John 12, I want to read something, because this is where, again, this is where it gets beyond the abstract for us. This is where it should get very personal. John 12, 47 and 48. Listen to me carefully. Jesus speaking here. He says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, my words, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. What's he saying? He's saying it's not so much that I'm going to be standing as judge. The Bible shows us that Jesus stands as judge on the great day. He said, it's the word I spoke. The word I spoke to you, the scriptures, that the truth that you knew that you rebelled against is what will stand against you, if indeed you have not been reconciled to me and reconciled to my word. So we see that he's sovereign over his word, and the execution of his word becomes the very source, the standard of judgment in the last day. Serious business. God's sovereignty is seen as authority to declare, interpret, and execute his word. Let it sink in. You and I If we're outside of Jesus, we will be judged by how we have responded to God's word. In a sense, we're judged by how we responded to God's word. Because as we respond to the gospel and we surrender and we repent, we accept Jesus, we accept his provision for our sins, we are yielding to what his word says. So important that we understand that. Okay, number three. God's sovereignty is seen in his authority to establish and remove earthly rulers and governments. We don't see this directly in the three-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's in the bigger biblical picture. It's everywhere. You do see it when you get into the book of Revelation and things happening there. You see Jesus involved in ruling the nations. But an example, Daniel 2:21 says, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." God is sovereign over these kind of affairs. And he may let rogue rulers go for a long season of time, but then he may choose to intervene and change that. He may put, he puts kings up and he puts them down. We don't always see the big picture. We don't always understand how that works, but he does it. The Bible makes it clear that he does it. Here's an example I thought that blessed me. So you remember the night that Jesus was betrayed, that early the next morning, he's standing before Pilate. And Isaiah had prophesied about Jesus being a lamb that was led to slaughter. And like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so here's Jesus before Pilate, before this governor, this ruler of men. And Pilate's trying to get some answers out of Jesus, and Jesus is just not answering it. And he's fulfilling the scripture that the lamb before shears would not open his mouth. But then Pilate says, "Don't you know? I've got power to kill you today. I've got power to hand you over. You ought to be talking to me. I've got authority here." And Jesus says these marvelous words. He says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." He said, see, Jesus, you would have no authority. Here's this rebel ruler that's wanting to kill the Son of God. And Jesus says, you got no authority unless it's given to you from above. Even in the acts of rebellious men, we can rest. If we're walking with God and we're trusting, we can trust. I don't understand how this is going to work out. Now, Jesus knew how it was going to work out. But we don't always know how the tough things we go through are going to work out. But if we'll trust God, we can know that if God has allowed this and he didn't stop it, I'm going to trust him in the middle of the storm. If he didn't keep the storm away and I'm going through the storm, I'm going to trust him because he will certainly make it good to me because he's faithful to his children. Amen? Okay, God's authority is seen in how he raises up and deposes governments. Okay, this is the last point for today. God's sovereignty is seen in his authority to command both holy angels and evil spirits. Psalm 91:11 says, "For he will give his angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways." He will give his angels charge. He will charge his angels concerning you. He's talking about believers, covenant people. There's no doubt that the writer of Hebrews says, we've entertained angels unaware. Aren't all angels, ministering spirits, the writer of Hebrews tells us, sent out to render help to those who inherit salvation? No doubt as a believer, you've benefited. Probably didn't know it. I'm not consciously aware of an angel's activity in my life, but I'm sure it has been because God's word says it has been. And I don't have to see it. They don't show up a whole lot. They operate, but they don't show a lot because they don't want us to get distracted and be tempted to worship them. Like almost any time you see angels showing up in the Bible, people are tempted to worship them. And that's not their job. That's not their job at all. Now, I want to refer to Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to encourage you to turn over there with me. Mark chapter 1, and this will be our last text to look at this morning. Mark chapter 1, and it's this early on, this is this initial season of Jesus' ministry. He's just now calling his disciples. He's preaching in the synagogues. They're being amazed by his authority. And they've already talked about that the authority that he speaks with. Now look at verse 23, Mark 1:23, and we'll read down several verses. "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out." So Jesus is speaking. He's teaching in this synagogue. "And just then this evil spirit cries out, verse 24, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Complete mastery over the evil spirits. It's interesting that when he began preaching and the anointing of the Holy Spirit was on him, there were evil spirits, evidently. There were some people possessed by demons there. And these demons, who maybe for years, maybe for decades, maybe had never shown themselves, they were hidden in the personalities or the persons that they were messing with. And Jesus comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking, and all of a sudden these demons are threatened. And not only just threatened, but I find it interesting that they say, "We know who you are." Like, they don't, but we know who you are. "Have you come to destroy us before our time?" Well, they knew he had authority. They knew he could just like that, just, I mean, incinerate them. "Have you come to destroy us before our time? We know who you are." I found this fascinating that the demons know who Jesus is. They knew who he was, and they were afraid of him because he had absolute authority over them. Well, listen, of all the things we've talked about today, a lot of those, more or less, I take by faith and by abstraction almost. It's like, you know, God creating the world. I believe he created. I didn't see him do it. I haven't personally experienced him creating the world. I mean, I benefit from it. But this area here of Jesus' authority over unclean spirits, I've had some experience in this. And I'm going to share, not to make a lot of what demons are, but I'm just going to share some things with you because it's profound. It just caused a profound humbling in my spirit. Some things I've seen, some things I've encountered. One time I was in India, many times I've been in India and experienced this, but one evening we were baptizing about a dozen new converts in a remote tribal village. It took us so long to get there. The faithful pastor there, the Indian pastor, had led some people to the Lord in a fledgling congregation, is coming up by the power of the gospel in a place where it's only heathen demon worship going on all around them. And we're walking along just at twilight in a procession, singing, going to this little reservoir of water where we're going to baptize. And there's this one little lady who apparently has come to be baptized, but she's coming along behind us. She's disheveled. Her hair is a big mess. Her sari is dirty. And out of her mouth is coming, "Why have you come to bother us? I know who you are. Why have you come to bother us?" And it's like I'm remembering this passage here. And it's clear she was possessed by an evil spirit. And by the grace of God, through the authority of the name of Jesus, she was set free that day. And I've seen that. I've seen this over and over and over. But what was amazing to me is that they said a similar thing. "Why have you come?" I don't think they were talking to me. I mean, I was there. Yeah, I was there. But I think they were talking to the greater one who lives in me. Greater is he who is in you. They recognize an indwelling God. I'm not God. Trust me, I know that. Anybody who knows me knows that. But God lives in me now by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." Didn't he say that? In Matthew 28, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth." That's sovereignty. He said, "I have all sovereignty. Therefore, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name." First, baptizing them in the name. That's what we were doing. We were under his authority. We were his emissaries. And when you surrender to the sovereign God, then his authority rests upon you. And you're no longer an enemy. You're no longer at enmity with him. But now you are a functional son and daughter who becomes his carrying out his will, carrying out his sovereignty in the earth. It's powerful, isn't it? Was in a jail one day preaching to some inmates talking about a recent trip to India. And this one guy coming out of his doctrine of, you know, expressive individualism says, thinking he was on moral high ground. He really, it's like everybody, he felt like everybody would know he had the high ground. He goes, what makes you think you have the right to go to the other side of the world to tell them that your God's better than their God? Like, we all know this is ridiculous. Why? Well, you know, who do you think you are to do that? And I just said, man, friend, I said, I'm nobody. I said, but the God who created the world, who came in the person of his Lord Jesus, the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ, has commanded me to go. And I don't see it as a right. I see it as an obligation, as a servant of him. It's not a right. It's a privilege. I get to carry this precious name. And I asked him, I said, have you ever seen a severely demon-possessed person? I said, you may not even believe in demons. Have you ever seen a demon-possessed? He goes, no, I haven't. I said, well, I've seen them sometimes by the dozens of people manifesting demons. They've been worshiping demons. They've been under the power of demons their whole life. Dark, dark corners of this planet. And I said, I've seen them. I get stirred up because it's so real. And I said, I've seen those people under the cruel oppression of these wicked spirits set free in a moment with a word. Do you know what that word is? And he goes, no. I said, well, it's not the name of Krishna. It's not the name of Buddha. It's not the name of the Pope. It's not the name of the Baptist Church. It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And these demons, anywhere, everywhere in the world, fear him. They know he has absolute sovereignty over them. Glory to God. Can I give one more? You want to hear another one? This will blow your mind because this is not far away. This is right up here. Right up here in the U.S. Another time I was in a jail service and had some guys around a table. I was teaching on the sin of rebellion. You know, that's kind of what we're talking about today. Because if I don't recognize the sovereignty of God, the authority of God, and I'm denying him his rightful place in my life, then I'm in rebellion, that the Bible teaches. So I'm teaching about rebellion. I'm talking to these guys what rebellion is, and that they are all, whether they recognize it or not, they are all accountable to God. And they will give an account of their lives, and we'll talk more about this next week, some other aspects of his authority that ensure this. And all of a sudden, off from the side, a guy comes out of one of the bunk rooms. We were in the day area. He comes out of a bunk area, and he's got hair flying, tattoos everywhere. And this was before tattoos were cool. I mean, this guy was mean. And he comes flying up there, gets up in my face, and all of a sudden this fear, like a spirit of fear. I mean, I'm afraid. And I'm thinking, this guy's going to rip my head off. And he's screaming at me, and then he looks at these guys. He says, that word is not in that book. And he points at my Bible. That word you keep using is not in that book. And I'm just scared. I think he's about to rip my head off, and everybody's eyes are like this, you know. And I said, well, what word are you talking about? That word you keep using, it's not, he's lying to you, men. He's lying to you. And I'm thinking, what word? I'm thinking, I'm talking about rebellion, rebel. Yeah, that word is not in that book. I said, sir, there's so much about it in this book. Can I share a text? And I just turned over to Timothy and shared about rebellious men. It's shared. He's raging. He gets up in my face, and I realize he's about to take me out. And I have all these scenarios going through my brain. I was like, is he going to kill me? Is he going to just break my face? Are these guys going to help me? Maybe these guys are going to help me. And I'm thinking, okay, if we make enough noise, maybe the jailers will get here and get those doors rolled open in time. All these things are going. And then I thought, okay, if he knocks you down, just bend over like, cover your vital organs. Just guard your vital organs, your gut, and all. And so maybe you'll just get some broken ribs. And I mean, I'm talking about in 30 seconds, these things just flying to me. I didn't know it. I didn't know what was going on. I had no idea what was happening in the invisible realm. We can't know that unless he shows us. And then I did what I should have done. Acknowledged my utter dependency on the living God. And I said it out loud. I began to pray, but I prayed out loud so this fledgling little congregation I had would hear. And I said, dear Jesus, I need your wisdom. I don't know what to do. And instantly, it dropped into my mind. Bind the spirit of rebellion. Just like that. And just suddenly, I knew what to do. And I said, you spirit of rebellion, I bind you in the name of Jesus. And it had no word come out of my mouth. And like an invisible hand, we couldn't see the hand. But that guy, I mean, just as soon as it came out of my mouth, he's like got unplugged. He went like this, and he goes over into the corner, and gets down on the concrete floor, and rolls up in a fetal position, guarding his vital like that. He's in the corner doing that. Talk about afraid. That spirit was so afraid of the Jesus, the living Jesus who dwelt in me and who dwells in you if you're a Christian. And I'm just, I mean, talking my eyes wide open. I'm just like going, whoa, these boys, these guys. Everybody's like going, what is that? And I said, friends, we have just seen a demonstration of the sovereignty of God in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. We've just seen it. We just experienced it. And I walked over to that guy. I'm feeling sad, sorry for him, because all of a sudden I realized it's not just an ugly guy acting stupid. He was that, I'm sure, like we all are apart from Jesus. But he was so deeply compromised that he, at some point, an evil spirit had actually attached to him. Tell you what, rebellion is nothing to play around with, rebellion against God. You open yourself up to things you don't want to be open to. Are you hearing me? And I walked over there and I said, friend, I said, man, you're welcome to come back up here and join our Bible study, but you can't be like interrupting us and stuff like that. I said, what's your name? And the guy's just sitting there just like he won't respond to me. I said, what's your name? I said, my friend, I said, I'm not upset with you. What's your name? And I realized the demon was still at some point still involved there. And I said, in the name of Jesus, young man, tell me, what is your name? He goes, my name is Johnny, but they call me Rebel. He had been so proud and rebellious all his life that he actually had taken on the nickname of Rebel. And at some point, early or later, it had actually invited the operation of an evil spirit into his life. You say, I thought that was just in the Bible. No, it's not just in the Bible. Do you think the demons that were working in the synagogue on Jesus' day, they just suddenly decided to check out and stop ruining people's lives? No. Now, am I telling this to cause you all to live in fear, walking, oh, no. If you're in Jesus and you surrender to Him, you should have boldness. You should have a boldness about the one who's living in you and realize the demons know it. The demons know. They know that the authority and the person and presence of Jesus is far more than they can handle. Amen? So we come down to a close then. Where are you today in terms of God's sovereignty? In terms of the posture of your heart and your life? Are you like Rebel in this story I gave? Still acting as if you call the shots and you're the big cheese and nobody tells you what to do? Or maybe in a more hidden, humble way, you're still, I know what God wants me, I know what God's will is, but I don't care. Have you ever in your life surrendered? Young people, older people, have you ever surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus? Where you just bowed your neck, bent your knee, and said, Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, I surrender my all to you. I'm not talking about just praying a prayer. Jesus, come into my life. And when you have no acknowledgement, no desire, no sense that you're surrendering. So many people have prayed a prayer. They never, ever surrendered to Jesus. I would encourage you, if you have, surrender. Now, for some of you, you're like me, it's like, yeah, I have, and then I took it back some. It's like we struggle. We backslide. There are these things. There may be areas in our life that we didn't even realize were not surrendered to Him. And then through God's loving, merciful pursuit of us, He keeps showing us land, the promised land. We are His promised land. Your soul is the promised land that the divine, eternal Joshua is claiming. He wants to possess all of you. And trust me, you'll never be so happy till you're full of Him. Amen? We're never so happy until the rebels that are trying to usurp God's authority in our life. And I'm not talking about demons. Demons are the last thing I'm concerned about, should be the last thing you're concerned about. But if they show up, don't be afraid if you're in Jesus. You prayerfully consider in your own heart right now, is there something in your life that needs to be surrendered to Jesus? And beyond that, He doesn't just want aspects of us. He doesn't just want behavior adjustment. He didn't die just to adjust our behavior. He died so that he could come and dwell in you as your Lord and Savior, your loving Savior. He wants all of you. He wants you. He wants me. Have you done that? Have you given Jesus the reward of his suffering? He bled out on Calvary, friend. He bled out on the cross to cover your sins, to purchase you from the grips of the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that you could serve him joy, in joy and without blame and without shame. Have you given him that delight, the delight that he purchased, the delight of having you? If you haven't today, you can. Would love to pray with you if you want to come and just do business with the Lord. We've got a makeshift altar here where you can bow down and pray. Whatever the Lord is moving in your heart, I invite you to do. Let's sing together.